Good morning. If we have any guests this morning, my name is Brian Longfellow. I'm one of the elders here at the Baptist Church. We are currently searching for a full-time pastor, and in the meantime, about five of us elders are taking turns preaching, along with some other men that have been or served as elders in the past and are otherwise qualified to teach. For those of you who were around last Sunday during Sunday school, you know that I pretty much completely lost my voice last week, and it's still not all the way back, so hopefully I make it through, and Rick just might have to keep turning me up as I fall into quieter and quieter ranges. Thank goodness we have the technology for that. This morning I decided to preach on the first chapter of Colossians, and I'm going to read at least most of that this morning. So as I get ready to do that, please go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, that is about page 1168. Again, that's page 1168. And that is Colossians chapter 1. Now, I'm going to read verses 1 through 14 because that gets us pretty much the context we need for our passage this morning. But really, I'm actually going to be zooming in. I'm really going to be preaching on verses 9 through 12 just to give you that context to help you focus on what's important as I read here this morning. So again, verses 9 through 12, but I'll go ahead and start and read Colossians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister in Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And also, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, instead of jumping to the focus verses that I mentioned, which was, again, that 9 through 12, I thought I'd give a little bit of the backstory and history on the letter from Paul to the Colossian church. So first, the city. There were three important cities located about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, that'd be to the east. They were Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. In the 5th century BC, so 500 years before Christ, Colossae, located along the Lycus River, had been a major trade hub intersecting trade routes from the north and south and the east and west. However, by Paul's day, the main road had actually been routed through nearby Laodicea, which led to Colossae's decline, changing it into a small town. So it had been a kind of a bigger metropolis area, ended up in decline after the Romans built the road through and kind of skipped by it, which is not all that unsimilar from some of the small Kansas towns that had the highway go, you know, straight up and just pass them by. They started to die. So in all likelihood, the small town of Colossae probably would have never been mentioned in the New Testament had it not been for the church there. The city was never named in the book of Acts because Paul didn't start the Colossian church. In fact, he never even visited it. Yet Paul wrote this letter to them. As we read, as we read in Colossians 1, verse 4, and in verse 9, verse 4 being, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, in verse 9, Paul was never there. Paul was never there. He had never met them. And that fact was also confirmed in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, which reads, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. So these are people he never saw face to face, never actually met. So we have here a small town with a small church with an unknown people, but they still received an inspired letter that God preserved as part of his holy word, the Bible today. So that led me to a few more questions, the first being, how did this church even start? So it appears to be an outgrowth from Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus, as seen in Acts chapters 19 and 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 through 10 reading, and he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he, Paul, withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So from that passage, all the residents of Asia, that would include our three mentioned towns, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. My second question was, who were the people involved? Well, we can pretty much put together how the Colossian church was founded, or at least have a very educated guess, by studying Paul's other prison epistles, being Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, 2 Timothy, and this letter, Colossians. Paul wrote this letter from his imprisonment in Rome. So during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, at least two men from Colossae were brought to faith in Christ, Epaphras and Philemon. Epaphras apparently was the one of the key founders of the church in Colossae, as he shared the gospel with his friends there as read in Colossians 1:7. And he appeared to have ministries in Laodicea and Hierapolis as read in the final greeting at the end of the Colossian letter. Philemon had the church meet at his house there in Colossae, as seen in Philemon chapter 1, verse 2. Further, it is likely that Apphia and Archippus, mentioned in that same verse, were respectively the wife and son of Philemon, and that Archippus, his son, was the pastor of the church in Colossae, based on Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. So Paul knew two people there. He knew Epaphras, and then he knew of Philemon through Philemon's runaway slave, Onesimus, who had come to faith in part under Paul's tutelage. So Paul doesn't appear to have met Philemon, but he did appear, we know that he met his runaway slave. So my third question was, what was the point of the letter, and why was it important for Paul to write? At the time, Paul was a prisoner in Rome, and by God's providence, Onesimus, that runaway slave I mentioned from Philemon, had made his way there and ended up meeting Paul. At about the same time, Epaphras showed up in Rome because he needed Paul's help and he wanted to minister to Paul. While there, Epaphras explained to Paul that new and false doctrines were being taught in Colossae and were creating problems in the church. So Paul wrote this letter to refute the heretical teachings and to help establish the truth of the gospel. What was the heresy that threatened the church there? Well, it was a combination of Eastern philosophy and Jewish legalism, with elements of what Bible scholars call Gnosticism. The term Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. Ergo, an agnostic is one who does not know. Gnosticism believes that there was a deeper level of spiritual knowledge that you had to achieve to become a full Christian. They promised such a close union with God that they would achieve a spiritual perfection, and spiritual fullness could be theirs only if they entered into the teachings and ceremonies prescribed by the Gnostic teachings. There was also a full knowledge that only the initiated could enjoy, and this wisdom would release them from earthly things and put them in touch with the heavenly things. Now, there's actually a lot more wrong with the Gnostic teachings than just that. For instance, the belief that physical matter itself was evil, belief in various forms of astrology, the belief in very strict rules and regulations. And worst of all, they believe that Jesus was just an emanation, kind of just like a spirit of God and not actually a son born in the flesh. And why didn't they believe that? Because they believed that all matter, all flesh and everything was evil. So therefore, Jesus couldn't have actually been born as a person because he would have been evil, which is, of course, complete heresy. It's just wrong. But I don't want to spend all my time talking about the various points, talking points of the Gnostic religion. They're obviously not very good. Rather, I will use this, though, as kind of a lens to look through some of the things that Paul was trying to get through in his response to the Colossians. So, and as his response, the letter to the Colossians clearly puts emphasis on Christ as the head of the body of the church. In fact, his main theme is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, as seen in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, which reads, "And he, Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So that's basically the overall theme of the letter of Colossians. But Gnosticism taught that true religion was faith plus secret knowledge, rituals, extra things to get you to this special point. But clearly the Bible teaches that faith is in Christ alone. Nothing need be added to our relationship with him because each believer is complete in him, in Christ alone. So hopefully that introduction was a little bit helpful and not dreadfully boring. I note that I could have rambled on a lot longer about all that. It actually was pretty interesting trying to piece together how, like, who was involved in the church and whatnot, but I'll spare you all of that. If you're curious, you can ask me later. So we already read the fuller passage, but I do want to go back and read the focus section one more time. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So the first thing you might notice about this section is that it is a prayer. The prayers in Paul's prison letters are certainly unique. To begin with, it seems that he used much of his time in prison to pray for others and not for himself. All of his written prayers focus on spiritual blessings for the Christian people, for the churches, and not on material or physical matters. Not that there's anything wrong with praying for those things, though. Here, Paul prayed for three things that centered on the problem of the Gnostic teaching in the Colossian church. One, he prayed for spiritual intelligence. Two, for practical obedience. And then three, for moral excellence through long-suffering. So the first thing he prayed for, then spiritual intelligence, we see in verse 9. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So the Gnostic teachings promised believers that they would be in the know if they did X, Y, and Z things outside of biblical reference. Paul starts right off the bat by stating that in reality, You only need to grow in the experience you have already had, that is, in the knowledge of God's will in Christ through God's word. You don't need to go looking in other places or for other things. You know, God's will found right here. You don't need anything else. So, of course, there's always more to learn about God and his will for our lives. You know, no Christian would ever say that he has, you know, arrived at the final destination of understanding and that there is nothing else that, you know, he needed to learn. Yet the will of God is an important part of the Christian life. We have a pretty direct command in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, which says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So if you decide to read through the letter of Colossians this week, since, of course, we're only touching on chapter 1 and a small portion of it, if I've piqued your interest with that fascinating introduction and you want to read it, you're going to find that the word filled is a key word throughout the text. It appears 17 times in the letter, and in a classic sense, it carries the meaning of a ship, you know, filled up with cargo and ready to go on a voyage. But even more specifically in the language of the New Testament, because we see this word a lot throughout the New Testament, to be filled means to be controlled by. So when we are filled with anger, we're controlled by anger. To be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit. Now, Paul's prayer then is that these believers might be controlled by the full knowledge of God's will. How does that happen? We understand the will of God through the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit teaches us as we submit to Him. John chapter 14, 26 reads, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit is still our helper today. But in the day of the apostles, the Holy Spirit also brought back to remembrance all that Christ said so that those apostles could also write it down as his word, what we call the New Testament today. So as we pray and we sincerely seek God's truth through his word, he gives us through the Spirit the wisdom and insight that we need. In other words, we need to be faithful to read God's word, and the Spirit living within us will give us wisdom and insight from his word. But there is the general will of God, and the general will of God for all of his children is clearly given in the Bible. However, the specific will of God for any given situation must always agree with his word, which is difficult to know sometimes. That's typically what we're kind of searching out for, trying to determine what God's will is for us in our lives. So what this means practically is, the better we know God's general will, which he gives us in his word, the easier it will be for us to determine his specific will and guidance in our daily lives. Paul's prayer here is that they would have all spiritual wisdom and understanding, is not that they would know everything, but that they would have all the wisdom necessary for making decisions and living a life pleasing to God. So the second thing that Paul prayed for was their practical obedience. Verse 10 reads, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." In the Christian life, knowledge and obedience go together. There's no separation between learning and living. The wisdom Paul wrote about here was not just about head knowledge. True spiritual wisdom must affect the Christian's daily life. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 puts it this way, a passage many of you are very familiar with. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26 reads, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified for by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So we might put James's words in this way, which is leading back to Colossians, faith without obedience is dead. However, that is not to lose sight of the order of events here. Our passage in Colossians reads, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So we need the knowledge to walk rightly, and we need to rightly apply that knowledge to be obedient, which is the bearing of fruit. Another way, maybe to put this, is that God's wisdom reveals God's will. As we obey God's will in our walk, we can work for him and bear fruit. We will not just occasionally serve God, we will be fruitful in every good work, as our passage puts it. But there is also then a blessed byproduct of this experience, and that is increasing in the knowledge of God. So what that means in our passage is, as we walk with God and we work with God, we will get to know God better and better as we carry out our obedience. So that brings us to the final part of the prayer, the third part, where Paul prays for moral excellence through long-suffering and patience. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 11 reads, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance with patience and joy. It is God's energy that empowers us. I found it interesting that two different words for power are used here in the verse. The verse reads, may you be strengthened with all power. In Greek, that word power is a Greek word dynamis, which is where we get our word dynamite from, and alludes to inherent power, internal power. Back in the verse, according to his glorious might. The word might there is another word for power in Greek, the Greek word kratos, which is a manifested power or a power in motion or in action. So in other words, that we will be strengthened with power that is put forth in action and is from God. But now we usually think of God's power as doing things through us like, well, maybe we don't think of this, but we think of things like Moses parting the Red Sea or David defeating Goliath, maybe Paul raising people from the dead, or other sorts of power like that. We think of powerful things, you know, the sacking of a city or anything like that. But that's not what the emphasis is on here in Colossians. The emphasis is clearly on a Christian character because the power is pointed at all endurance and patience with joy, as the verse reads. So what do I mean by that? I mean the Christian character of patience, of long-suffering, of joyfulness, and thanksgiving, here in the next bit of the verse, those are the things being powered by that verse here. And, you know, that power in action are those things. You know, the King James version of this, or sorry, so the Greek word for patience here that's being powered is hypomene, which I'm sure I did not just pronounce right, but it means patient endurance or long suffering. So the King James Version translation of the same verse reads, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. So patience, long-suffering, endurance, these are internal things that we deal with. Look, it's relatively easy for me to show patience outwardly. I can be calm and cool and collected on the outside, and inside I can be a raging inferno of whatever, you know, might have just set me off. And if you've never experienced that, then I don't know what to tell you, but I think that's a pretty common experience where you compose yourself on the outside, but inside you are just on fire about this or that or whatever the case may be. But when we get down to it, that's actually the harder thing to combat. That's the harder thing to control, what you're feeling in your spirit on the inside, than what is being displayed on the outside. And this is something that even the Bible speaks on. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32 reads, "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." So in other words, the Bible's confirming just that, that it's more impressive to have mastery over your own spirit than it is to say, take Goliath's head, or to conquer a city, or to do anything of that kind of sort. More impressive that you have control over your spirit than do any of those outward motions. So patience is an important characteristic of the maturing Christian life. If we do not learn to be patient, we're not likely to learn much of anything else. As believers, we are able to rejoice in our tribulations because we know, well, from many places, but especially Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, that not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Now, another thing is, don't confuse patience with complacency. You see, patience is endurance in action. Our practical definition for patience could be endurance when circumstances are difficult. You know, just being patient to wait in line or to do anything, you know, simple is not really what we're getting at here. It's patience, a very deep and strong patience is enduring when things are difficult, not when things are just annoying, although that is another form of patience. Additionally, if we think of patience as having primarily to do with circumstances, you know, maybe we can think of long-suffering as having to do with people. Now, really, those words are interchangeable, but for the sake of, you know, speaking this morning, I'm kind of distinguishing them out. So, why should we be long-suffering with people and with circumstances? Well, with people is because God is long-suffering with us. He's patient towards us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 reads, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So God's power is evident in our lives when we display patience and long-suffering, because we need him to display those things. But those are not the only two fruits that we find in our lives. The verse ends by stating that we exhibit joy in these things as well. So when circumstances are difficult, we should exhibit joyful patience. And when people are hard to live with or get along with, we should exhibit joyful long-suffering. Now, the nice thing about joy is that it comes from God's Spirit working in us. Indeed, joy is towards the top of the list of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Pretty much everything we're really talking about when we're talking about the Christian character, like we are here in the Colossians. And if we are in Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and he is the one that produces these fruits, the fruits of the Spirit. So when we are faithful to grow in knowledge and in obedience, these things will be continued to be added to us all the more. I think the early 20th century theologian A.W. Pink wrote correctly when he wrote, "Those who have schooled themselves to heed God's commandments will find it far easier than others do to submit themselves to his providential will. Those who have lived to please God rather than themselves are the ones least likely to be stumbled by afflictions and are the last to sink into despair under them. Those who are zealous of good works will possess their souls with patience in adversity and cheerfully endure when the enemy rages on." It's really what he's getting at when we put these things into practice and, in a lack of better term, get good at them because we're constantly practicing knowing God through his word. We're intentionally being obedient to God's word. When we do those things, we continue to grow in our walk with Christ. We become more Christ-like. We grow in holiness. And when that happens, when you do that, the difficult things just seem to start getting easier and easier to deal with. You know, maybe they are painful, could be just as painful in a lot of cases, but as far as how we control our spirit when those things are happening, being in joy, being at peace and content with what's going on, those things become easier when we intentionally grow in sovereignty, which means becoming more Christ-like in our walk with him. So finally, in our lesson this morning, we end with thankfulness. Verse 12, reading, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So we know from many passages in the Bible the importance of thankfulness. But here in Colossians, we see it as a natural outcome of a Christian who is being filled with knowledge, who is working to be obedient, and who is striving towards moral excellence and patience. We see it in much of the same way that we do in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, which reads, "Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." So when we are filled, remember earlier that we said the words, when we are filled, remember earlier that we said that that word filled means controlled or controlled by. So when we are controlled by the Holy Spirit, we will grow in Christ and be thankful for all things. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank you for this morning and for your time in the book of Colossians. Lord, we pray that you would help us to put what we've learned this morning into practice, that, Lord, you would draw us to be in your word, and not only just to gain head knowledge of your word, Lord, but to put your word to practice in our daily obedience to you, Lord. And through that knowledge and obedience, Lord, and carrying out your will, walking with you, Lord, and doing your work, that we would, as you've said here, continue to grow in you, to continue to become closer to you, Lord, and live a more pleasing life for you, Lord. So we thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.